And please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. That's found on page 816 in the Pew Bible. To the children, I'll just mention there's just a number of things as we go through that you could draw here the ore that's being refined or the mountain and what it's going to be like, just a number of things. And so you might just listen and pay attention and to draw one of those. I'll be reading from verse 21 on into chapter 2. Verse 5, there's a division in the Bible in chapter 2, and there's an introductory indication in verse 1 of that chapter, but in many ways the two parts go together. It's sort of looking at what is the condition in Israel, and then going to the future and what will be. And so there's also a continuity here, and sometimes those divisions don't really allow us to see that continuity. So we're going to go on to chapter 5, chapter 2, verse 5. So beginning with verse 21, let's pay attention to the Word of God. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chase after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow plead, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will melt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that you'll be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and the repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. Those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you desire, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. And the strong man will become tindered, his work also a spark. Thus they will both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. There's an inscription on a plaque on the wall in the UN building in New York City. It refers to the last portion of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. It's a very well-known saying. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. It's a very noble sentiment. And we can understand why the United Nations, the desires to have peace among the various nations of the world, would want to have it inscribed on the wall so that those who would be going in and out would see it, and maybe see it every day. It expresses a goal and the hope that there might be world peace, that there'd be an end to wars. Sadly, there's something greatly amiss. Rather than seeing peace, the 20th century has been the bloodiest century of all. This noble, lofty sentiment, that's the desire of seemingly all men and women of goodwill everywhere, has been shattered, has been destroyed, has not come to realization. In fact, just the opposite. What has gone wrong? Why has there been so much war, so much bloodshed, instead of peace? And is this verse not related to us? Does God come true? How are you think of this verse and all that happens around us? And this morning, we need to understand that although world peace is a worthy goal, this verse, as it's being quoted there on the wall in the UN building, is being taken out of context. The United Nations ignores the spiritual context in which this verse is given, and therefore the meaning that it truly has. But more fundamentally, those who would look at this verse misunderstand the very nature of man, the very nature of God and their relationship. And if we're to understand this verse as it should be done, we need to understand, first of all, the nature of mankind. Secondly, the nature of the greatest strife there is. Third, the nature of God's redemption. And fourth, the nature of a proper response to that redemption by men and women. And so we'll look and see these truths as we look at Isaiah, the context for that verse. And the first point is that the nature of mankind, that as we look at these words of Scripture, it tells us that as men and women, we are rebels against God. Now, many people tend to think two things. First, that man is basically good. And second, that all religions are basically the same. And that's their presuppositions that they live by. But those are wrong. First, the idea that man is basically good. does not match up with how God views man. Look at the word that God uses to describe man in our fallen state. Verse 21, harlot. Verse 21 again, murderers. Verse 23, rebels. 23, thieves and those who love bribes. Words that if we take them to heart, say man is not basically good. That there's a serious problem. There's a serious problem of sin that we have. And if we want some confirmation, turn on the news any night. And what do you see? You see wars and conflicts and murder and strife and stealing and all the rest. Such ones are not seen as good in God's sight. They're not even seen as being neutral before God. But as you look at verse 24, they're called foes and adversaries. They're those who are opposed to God, and God is opposed to them. Further, we can see in these verses that not all religions are equal before God. You have in verse 29 a reference to the oaks which you desire and the gardens which you have chosen. It's really a reference to the religions that were around Israel and the fertility cults that were in the surrounding nations. And as they would worship in special gardens and under oak trees and that sort of thing. Verse 29 is saying, you're desiring that. Rather than staying pure to God and staying with the biblical religion, you're desiring those things. You're looking at those things. You know, it doesn't matter what religion we choose. Well, you go on to verse 30. It tells us you're choosing that is like the oak whose leaf fades away. You know, it doesn't have any life in itself. It's dying. And like a garden without water that dries up and dies. Well, that verse is saying that false religion that you've been choosing has no reality, has no power to it. It's not rooted in the living God. And if you choose that, you choose the way of death, the way without any life. Well, the second thing we need to see as we consider the fact that man are rebels against God, this includes God's people. And you notice I put the word God's in quotes. Because these are people who claim to be God's people. They have the outward form of a religion. And yet, we must question whether they really are God's people. And as we've been getting from the first chapter of Isaiah, that all was not well with the church in his day. The people of God. And verse 21 highlights it. The faithful city. That word faithful would be used of a wife who's faithful, who's respectful of her husband. The faithful city has become a harlot. You know, just the opposite of a faithful wife. Just the opposite of a faithful city. A city devoted to God, seeking to do the will of God and to please Him. And what was good. And what started out in the early days, the days of David and Solomon, has now become polluted. And sin has entered in and corrupted the people. And we need to realize that this moral collapse that's being described here begins with the individual, with the person, with who they are and with their relationship with God. And as they rebel against God, then it shows up in their outward actions. The self-serving actions that are mentioned here, of stealing, of taking bribes, of murdering. And there's an important lesson here. That we cannot have morality without God. And often today, we want ethics without religion. And you can go on the campus at IU and they'll teach a course about ethics. But they can't mention God. They're wanting business and men and women to be ethical. but somehow without God. And it won't work. If you leave behind the first table law, those laws that deal with God and your relationship with God, then it's going to follow that the second tablet is going to fall away as well. Our dealings with one another are not going to be proper. And it is no accident that if we look at the truly mass murderers that have existed, and by that I mean those who've killed not thousands or hundreds of thousands, but those who've killed millions and millions, they're all atheists. They're all those who have no respect for God. And you can begin by thinking of Hitler and Stalin and Mao. Those who reject religion are the ones who have no respect for life. And as we think about those earlier days in Israel, the time of David and Solomon, Israel reflected the glory of God. But now it's departed. And it's being lamented. But notice what's being lamented. It isn't the fact that the nation is not as great an empire as was in David's day that went from the river to the sea. An expansive nation, and it's now a small little area around Jerusalem. That's not being lamented. It's not being lamented the loss of the wealth that Solomon had, all this great riches that he had, that's somehow gone and no longer part of the nation. But what is being lamented here is the loss of justice, the loss of love for God and His law. And the mention in verse 23 of the widows and orphans is a biblical test case. How you treat the widow and the orphan, those who are most easily oppressed, will show you the quality of your society. And so even the church in Isaiah's day were rebels against God. Sure, they went up to the temple and they offered all the sacrifices. But their hearts were not right before God. And it's a warning to us that we can do the right things too. We can come and worship. We can, you know, be baptized. We can partake of the Lord's Supper and all the rest. But our hearts can be in the wrong place. The second point we need to see as we look at these verses is the nature of the greatest strife in the world. And often we think in terms of strife and warfare, in terms of world wars, or the war now against terrorism and that sort of thing. And the UN has even been set up in order to try to deal with this whole issue. But what we need to see very clearly is that the greatest strife, the greatest turmoil, the greatest problem exists is that which exists between God and man due to man's sinfulness. There is no greater strife than that between a holy God and sinful men and women. And these verses tell us that God is going to act. And He's going to act in one of two ways. Either, first of all, God will be judge. And look at verse 28. Transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. Those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. It's saying to us, those who are God's enemies, those who turn their backs on God will have nothing to do with God, will forsake Him, will face a swift and complete destruction. Now we often hear the saying expression, God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. And there's a way in which that's true, but there's a way in which that is completely false. If you're an enemy, if you're a foe of God, if you oppress the widow and the orphan, if you take bribes, if you harm the innocent, you can expect judgment. It's not that God loves you. Well, the alternative is that God would purify. If you're part of God's family, if you're one of the elect, the promise of verse 25 is God will cleanse you. That there will be cleansing for His people. It's melt away your dross as with lye. And will remove all your alloy. All that's impure, God is going to take away. And so even as God would discipline, He's doing it so that we would be purified, so that we would be cleansed, so that mercy and justice would show in us. Those two are combined in the divine nature and are combined in God's dealing with. And the image here is, of course, that of war that's put into some sort of blast furnace or similar thing. And what is dross, what is the impurities is removed out, and refined metal is left. And the city which was once faithful is going to go through that refining process so that once again it's faithful. And that process is painful. And it reminds us of what we read in Hebrews 12, that the refiner's fire is not easy. It's not pleasant, but it is necessary if we're going to get the end product. If we're going to be made faithful once again. And just as the ancients knew how to purify using lye, so the Lord knows how to purify His people using the events of this life. When God's people grow cold and formal in their faith, we can expect to be chastised. When we see sin in the land, we can expect God to act, either in terms of judgment or in terms of purification. He judges His foes. He purifies His people. Third point we need to see is the nature of God's redemption, His mercy. Which really is the way to the true peace that's mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 2. It's by God's mercy that we reach that point of peace. And so first of all, we need to see this by God's covenant faithfulness. The people in the city have been unfaithful, but God remains true to His promises. You look at verses 26 and 27. There's a promise of restoration. That Jerusalem will be called the city of righteousness and a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice. How did God do that? Well, He did it in Jesus Christ. And you might notice in verses 24 and 25, as God is leading up to this, He's saying, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. God's going to act. For a city that's become unfaithful, for a people who've become unfaithful. And God will be the one that will establish peace. And the central mission of the mediator, Jesus Christ, is to bring peace. And a little later in chapter 9, verse 6, the mediator is called the Prince of Peace. And as Rich looked at it last week, that was Jesus Christ. And the peace that Jesus Christ brings about ultimately and most importantly is the peace with God. Ever since the fall, the need for reconciliation, the need for peace with God has been uppermost in the needs of men and women. And that's what the gospel is all about. How God brought about peace. And having been made right with God, then and only then are we in a position to have peace with our neighbor as well. And indeed, as you look at verse 4 and think about that idea, the swords becoming clouds, the spears becoming pruning hooks, it implies that what has God done is bring about a reordering of this world. He's replacing war with instruments used in agriculture. And I think in the background is the idea of Eden. That as the fall introduced war and strife, now it's been replaced with peace. There's been an end to hostilities. The people at peace with God. The curse has been removed. And the serpent's dominion has been destroyed. And of course, this happened at the cross. This happened by Jesus Christ coming. And it's through Him that the city and the people can be made righteous, can be made faithful again. But B, we also see that God in this redemption shows Himself sovereign. That He's superior to all. And so in chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about the mountain of the Lord. And the mountain of the Lord being raised up and being the chief of all the mountains. Now the mountains and those religions around Israel played an important role, because the mountains were thought of as the place where the earth and the heavens were sort of meeting together. And so often you set up a temple or an altar on a high spot to be close to heaven and to be close to your God. And Isaiah is saying that the mountain of the Lord is going to be raised up, is going to be, and the chief is saying that it is going to be far superior to any other religion. They all become insignificant before the God of the Bible. Now we need to understand that this raised up isn't in some sort of terms of there's going to be a movement on the earth's crust and somehow Mount Zion is going to become taller and the others are going to sink lower. But in terms of the significance, in terms of the worldwide importance of Christianity, of the biblical religion, it's going to be most powerful. It's going to be worldwide. And with the coming of Christ, all this was set in motion. And on the day of Pentecost, we see it, that gospel beginning to go. And you can look at Acts 2 and see the nations that are mentioned there of having assembled, and they go and take that gospel to all parts of the Mediterranean. And now we have that gospel going to all parts of the world. And thirdly, we can see that God's redemption is worldwide in scope. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says the nations will stream to it. That's a very interesting choice of words, because the mountain is seen as high up and streams don't go higher, they go the other way. And it has a sense that something supernatural is going on here. That men and women worldwide are seeking after God. And in verse 3, they're saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Because that's where God can be found, where knowledge of God can be found, where the will of God and the law of God is found. And what Isaiah sees in this vision begins on the day of Pentecost, coming in its fullness, in its fulfillment. And every time there's a conversion, there's a revival going on, further fulfillments take place. The God of Israel is not just a local deity. but he is the God who is over the entire world. And God's message isn't just for his people Israel, but it's for all peoples. Like still today, as we send out missionaries, it's a recognition that the message is for the entire world. It's for people who've not yet heard the name of Christ. And then the fourth point is the nature of a proper response. It's to be seen by men and women to this grace, to this mercy of God. First, it's to repent. Verse 27 says, the repentant ones are the ones who have returned to the Lord. God redeems, and then our response to that redemption is to repent. Whether it be in terms of an individual or a church or even a nation that's forsaking the Lord, that's following their own ways, or seeking their own. What's needed is that restoration, is that turning back, following that path that's called repentance. Those who despise this message, whether it be in Isaiah's day or it's in our day, can expect no mercy. But those who realize they're on the wrong path and turn and seek the Lord will be saved from the wrath to come. And secondly, a proper response is shown by loving God's law. Look at the invitations found in chapter 2, verse 5. And the New American Standard has it as the first verse of the next section, and a number of others do. But I'm convinced it's really the last verse of the previous section. It's the application. As the people understand Isaiah's message, as he points them to what God is going to do, as he points them really to the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately, he calls them to respond. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Whether it be Isaiah the prophet, who's been faithful, or the people who've been unfaithful, the call is the same, to walk in the light of the Lord. Now, Isaiah was living in a time when the temple was sitting there on Mount Zion, in all its splendor, in all its beauty, with all the gold and the silver. But the people had no delight in God, had no delight in God's law. And Isaiah is calling them back to walk in the ways of the Lord. And he sets before them, in verses 2 and 3 and 4, that the kingdom of God in its glory of a purified and restored Zion, of the nation lifted up and being a light for the world, and men and women worldwide seeking it out. And as they live, as there's that vision of what they will be, they're called to live it now. To see it in terms of how they behave, how they love God, and how they seek after Him. Two applications this morning. First, as we're called to repent and believe. And maybe it's the first time repenting and believing that you've never come to Christ, and so you need to turn from your own way and to be seeking Christ. But even in Christian circles, we can look around and see that there's too much immorality. There's too much divorce. There's too much neglecting the Lord's Day. Too much neglect of prayer and reading of Scripture. Too much neglect of worship. too much concern for materialism and pleasure. This dabbling in things that we should not dabble in. Pornography and internet pornography, Ouija boards, horoscopes, fortune tellers and all the rest. And if any of those things touch you, you need to repent. And in faith, seek the Lord. Second, we're all called to walk in the light of the Lord. To delight in God and His commands. We think about a parent who instructs their small child and tells them what they're due and maybe when to go to bed and brush their teeth and those sorts of things. Why does a parent do that? Because they know that the child should have, you know, good teeth, needs a good amount of sleep each night. They say it for the child's benefit. How much more does God instruct us for our benefit, for our well-being, and we should delight in walking in the light, in the law that God has given to us as well. That applies, of course, knowing the Word, knowing what it says, and then seeking to put it into practice. Heavenly Father, as we look at Isaiah and the time in which he lived and in which he proclaimed your truth, he lived in a day that there was a lot of religious activity. And yet it was formal. It was outward. It was not of the heart. And what a warning that is to us. That we can be involved in outward forms of religion, of going through the motions, but the heart is not in what we do. Help us that not be the case. That you would give us a zeal for you, a zeal for the things of the Lord. That I would show in terms of repenting for our waywardness, our seeking after self and our own desires. And it would show in a real delight in you and what you've said. Enable us by your Spirit to seek you. We pray these things in Christ's name.